I ask you to go to the Gospel of Luke in the 8th chapter. The Gospel of Luke in the 8th chapter. Now, my church family knows that there are times that I will take a chapter and do what I call a flyover. If you have been on an airplane, you know that you see things from a height that you might not see down closely or see a different perspective. I don't want anybody to fall out of your seat, but the 8th chapter consists of 56 verses. I am not, I repeat, not going to preach verse by verse. I am going to refer to those verses and pray that God the Holy Spirit will help us see what Jesus taught in the 8th chapter in this regard. Jesus had, as you well know, for 3.5 years an earthly ministry. I'm not saying anything to this congregation that you do not know very well. Everybody that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit has a ministry. There is the biblical sense in which every child of God is a minister. And I know there are times that churches put out on the church sign, the church marquee, somebody's name like mine, and then they'll put minister. That is biblically incorrect. He is one minister of many in that church who know the Lord. A church has as many ministers as it has saved people. I hold the office of pastor, but I'm a minister like you are, no greater than you are, no lesser than you are. You are a minister, no greater than I am, but no lesser than am I. And so we are ministering according to the gift or gifts that God has given us. And the Bible teaches that we serve God with this ministry, whatever your gift is, for two reasons. Ultimately, everything is for the glory of God. That would be reason number one. Reason number two is for the building up of the body. And Jesus taught us through his ministry how we are to function, and in my estimation, in this 8th chapter, shows us what would be the, what I call the motivations of authentic ministry. When something's authentic, it is genuine. We're not just doing a job. We're just not wanting to say we're busy for God. Folks, busyness might be ministry, but it might not. I see Joyce Croft is with us this morning, and we had the sweetest time last Sunday night that could be had. And though she is highly accomplished as a pianist, as a songwriter, as a musician, something that we revealed or was revealed last Sunday evening that we have long known that was made clear is that there is a commodity in our ministry that you cannot get from a college, you cannot just get it from a church, and that is the very presence and anointing of God as we do what we do. Well, Pastor, how do we get God's anointing? This pastor happens to believe that there's a difference in the fullness of the Spirit and the anointing of the Spirit. Now, we ought to want to be full of the Spirit because the Bible commands us, be ye filled with the Spirit. And the text of that in the Greek New Testament means, be ye constantly being filled with the Spirit. But as we preach, as full of the Spirit as we know how to be, under the anointing, and the anointing has to do with your understanding that you don't belong to you. You are God's purchased possession. The gift or gifts inside of you, you didn't volunteer for. God, in the moment that he regenerated you sovereignly, put those gifts inside of you. And as you learn that he is Lord, as you mortify the deeds of the flesh, the same Spirit that justified you will daily sanctify you as more and more there is the coming off of the old man and more the coming on and putting on of the new man. And the cleaner the vessel, the more God can use it. Now, some years ago, we had a very prominent saying when you go to preacher meetings and preachers would preach, they would make this statement, and don't say amen. The statement they'd make is, well, God can't use a dirty vessel. Oh, yes, he can. If he's ever used you or me, he's used a dirty vessel. Now, the cleaner the vessel, the more God will use it. Let me illustrate that for you. If you brought one of these sweet young children up here, but compared to me, that child may look lily white. You put that child beside of Jesus, and that child will look as dark as I do, because that child is a descendant of Adam's race, and everything that's a descendant of Adam's race has a sin nature at work, and the only thing that will change that is redemption, and that to this degree. Are you listening? Salvation does not eradicate the completeness of the Adamic nature. You still have things in you like Adam, and I still have things in me like Adam. Now, praise God, if you've been saved, it's not like it was before you got saved. And the God who began the good work in you continues to perform that, and He does that to make you like Jesus. For as we live as much as possible in the image and likeness of Christ, we are more usable and more effective in what we do. And Jesus, in His motivations in this eighth chapter, shows us that I am what you look at to see what real ministry should look like. Now, will my ministry ever look exactly like Jesus? No. He walked perfectly every moment of every day that He breathed after coming out of Mary's womb. I will never be perfect, not one moment of one day while I'm on this earth, but we all will if we've been saved when we're finally called into His presence. So we want to be used as much as possible, and out of the pattern that we shall find in this text, we will find what should be the motivations for the ministry that we do, because the ministry we do, we don't do it to be praised. We do it in order that praise might come to Him. We don't do it to be seen or noticed. We do it because we want honor and glory to come to Him. Tonight I'm going to preach on the subject of spiritual pitfalls, and I invite you to come back at 5 o'clock. There are pitfalls that Brother Wayne and you, if you're a child of God, can easily fall into, and we're going to talk about those, and we don't want to do that, for we want our ministry to be as effective as possible. Now, having said that, let's look at these verses. I'm going to take the 56 verses, and I'm going to make 6 divisions. I won't read every verse, because some of what's in this chapter, you could very well tell me without reading it. If I said to you, like, can you tell me anything about the story of the Gadarene demoniac? You'd say, oh, yeah, I've read that story. I know what that is. Have you ever read anything about the parable of the soils? You'd say, oh, yeah, I know about that. And so on and on. I'm going to refer to parts of this and talk about, in the life of Jesus, what were the motivations of His ministry. I told the early crowd this morning, the early service, I'm going to talk to you about this like I might talk to a group of young preachers who have not preach through the text, so I could at least give them enough that they would know how to go study the text and get the truth out of it. And if God be pleased, I'm going to come back and preach through the various sections of this chapter in the ensuing Sundays. Fair enough? Okay, Luke chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 1. Now, as we look at verse 1, I'll just begin reading there. It came to pass afterward that He went throughout every city, that is Jesus, and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with Him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits, that's demons, and infirmities, that's physical illness, Mary called Magdalene, that's Mary Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons, and Jesus cast them out of her. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto Him of their substance. And when much people were gathered together, and were come to Him out of every city, He spake by a parable. And here's the parable. The sower went out to sow his seed. Now, we have 4 types of soil, okay? And we find that in every case, the seed is sown, and there seems to be some action from it, but we do not find good results except from one. And we get to verse 15, but that, verse 15, meaning that seed, on the good ground, and the ground has to do with the soil of your heart, are they which in honest and good heart, there it is, having heard the word, they keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. The other soils did not keep it for various reasons that we'll talk about later, and did not bring forth fruit with patience. Now, out of these 15 verses, here's the first motivation. In the ministry of Jesus, you will find that he both showed us and is telling us, you plant the word for the sake of others. Jesus planted the word of God, and the word of God makes a difference in the lives of people. God's word is truth. The world is filled with so-called truth, which we find to be more error than truth. And wherein God's word is brought to bear, it being light shines against the spoken realities of this life, and we find out what is authentic and what is not. The devil is a master of counterfeit. And you know, and you've heard preachers say and Bible teachers say, that people that work for our currency and treasury department, when they deal with counterfeit, they don't study the counterfeit, they study the real. And they become so familiar with what's real, it's easy to spot the counterfeit. And Jesus talked to us about wheat and tares. And when the wheat and tares start to grow, they look exactly alike. And only as they continue to mature do we find there is indeed a distinct difference in the two. But the word must be planted. Wayne Robertson doesn't have one fiddling thing to say that can make any difference in anybody's life. But the word of God is powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is a two-edged sword that will cut a swath through the issues of life, showing you where to walk and how to live. And wherein that sword is two-edged, there are times it will fall back upon me, and the sharpness of that word will deal with the aspects of my heart, the intents of my heart. It is a discerner of the thoughts of my heart, and it convicts me. So it will convict me when I am out of place. It will convince me of what is truth and how to live. So Jesus said, now you plant the word for the sake of others, and I'll talk more about it later, but everybody you plant it in, it may look good when you start, but it may not end up yielding what you would hope it would yield. It's all got to do with the soil. Number two, the second section is verses 16 through 18. And in this one he says, no man, when he lights a candle, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a candlestick or a lampstand, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, which means revealed and known. Neither anything is hid that shall not be known and come abroad, be brought to light. Take heed, therefore, how you hear, for whatsoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away, that which he seemeth, or the word seemeth means thinketh, that he has. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about a light. He's talking about not hiding something. He's talking about putting it on a lampstand. He's talking about it shining and revealing something. And he said, you need to be careful how you hear, because there are those who have really received. And those who have really received will receive more. But there are those which seemeth or think they've received, and they've not received because they've got something hiding in the darkness. Here is principle number two regarding motivation. You better deal with hidden secrets that you have that are displeasing to God, and you do that for freedom's sake. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom, there is not bondage. We were bound by sin when we were lost, and to be saved is to be cut free from the clutches of sin. But the devil does not give up his property very easy. And as we shall see in a little while, there will be struggles and there will be opposition, and we're called to spiritual warfare. And we do not want what we have heard to fall on our hearts, and we become familiar with it in the head, so we have the knowledge of truth. We just don't have the grace of God worked from truth down into our hearts. You see, that's the biggest difference in a demon spirit in you and me. Demon spirits know more about the Bible than you and I'll ever know. But they've never surrendered. There's never been anything in their will that was transformed. Never been anything whereby they want. Now, they'll call Jesus Lord. They know He's Lord. They've seen Him. But they've never surrendered to Him. And it's possible to know what the demons know and tremble. It's possible to know what they know and give intellectual assent, but never surrender the heart. In fact, verse 18, if you look at it with what I just alluded to, it correlates to what he says over in verse 5 regarding the sower going out to sow, and the seed was trodden down, and he said the fowls of the air devour it. And then you noticed in verse 12 he made the statement that those seeds by the wayside, there would be some sown, and then the devil would come and take away the word out of their hearts, lest they believe and be saved. Here's what he is saying. It is not enough to hear. It is not enough to say that you believe. You better understand that while some of us see each other for all that we are outwardly, God sees what we are both outwardly and sees just as well what we are inwardly, and we are not to be having secrets and living one life out here and another type life inside. He says to us, the devil and the cares of this world and the desires for riches and the love of pleasure and ease will destroy what the Word was supposed to do. If you don't let the light of God's Word shine deep in your heart and your soul, do not save any area of your life a junk closet. Now I want to tell a story that's a little bit embarrassing to me. We were raised not poor, but flat poor. And my grandmother's house, which we moved to when I was about 5 or 6 years of age, had what I call a shotgun hallway. You go through on the front porch, open the door, you see all the way to the back porch. And there's rooms on either side. And the last room on the left was what was called the junk room. My grandmother, the only one I ever knew on my daddy's side, never wanted to throw anything away. Today we would call her a hoarder. I think when she finally died and my mother wanted to clean that room out, we borrowed a pickup truck, and I have forgotten, honestly, I don't remember if it was 3, 4, or 5 loads, are you listening, of old newspapers. Now, you're a hoarder if you can keep that. That's just known as the junk room. And something you don't know what else to do with, throw it in the junk room. But in the junk room. Folks, the child of God is not to have a junk room down here. The Spirit of God is to reveal and see. He can't be Lord of 90%. If he's Lord of 90%, he's not Lord at all. I want you to suppose today that I tell you that this coming November, if God lets Beth and me live, that it will be, let me do the math right quick. Yeah, it'll be 43 years ago that we stood at an altar and said, I do. Now, I want you to suppose that we get up to November the 21st, and I talk to her maybe the day before. I said, what you want to do tomorrow for our anniversary? You want to just go somewhere and get a meal? You want to go out of town? What you want to do? And she says, well, I don't know what you want to do, because that's generally the way all the conversations go. You married people know that, don't you? And so we go down that road a moment, and then I finally just, you know, I want her to know I love her, and I take her in my arms. I kiss her on the forehead. Then I kiss her on the lips, and I say, sweetheart, this has been the most wonderful 43 years. I just can't tell you what it's meant to me. I can't tell you how much I love you. I do want to tell you, though, all these 43 years, you've had 90% of my love. Does anybody think she was going to say? Well, darling, hang on. Let me stand and applaud. You reckon any wife wants 90% of her husband's love? No. You reckon any husband wants 90% of his wife's love? No. Folks, if he is L-O-R-D, then he's going to have to become Lord of all, as far as you understand what all means. Now, he may not be Lord of all of my life this morning, but as far as I understand what all means, I'm trying my best to lay that on the altar to him and not withhold anything. And you can't do that, but if you've got these shadows, if you've got these secrets, oh, I think everybody's got something, and I don't want to get rid of mine. You're in trouble. You're not going to be in trouble. You're already in trouble. And you will never have an effective ministry because you are not going to know the opposite of that. And the opposite of that which is secret, when you have something secret, that is bondage. And the opposite of bondage is freedom, and you will not have freedom until you get rid of the secrets. And what's crazy about that is the devil is so deceitful. He already knows what you've got is secret. He knows if you're watching something on a computer screen you got no business watching. He knows if you're looking at literature you got no business looking at. He knows if you're making eyes at somebody at work. He knows what you're up to. He knows it all. And for you to acknowledge it to him is only going to bring you freedom. And for you to pretend it's not there is going to guarantee your bondage. You are in a prison of your own making, and you can forget an authentic ministry because until he gets it all, as far as you understand that, he gets it all, you won't have a ministry. Your main ministry is going to be trying to see if you can get right with God. Number three. The third section is verses 19 through 21. Look at that. Then came to him his mother and his brothers, and they could not come at him for the press. Now, they're not talking about Fox News and CNN. They're talking about the crowd. They couldn't get to him. And it was told him by certain ones that said, "Well, your mother and your brothers stand outside. They want to see you." And he answered and said unto them, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." What's the third thing? Well, there's a struggle here with his family, and I can assure you that though the text doesn't say, and I want to be careful not to read something into it, but they want to see him, so they tell him, and he doesn't say, "Hang on just a minute, I'm going to check on my mom and my brothers." He said, "Let me tell you something. These in here that hear the word of God and do it, they're my mama and they're my brothers." Now, the point is you got to expect family struggles, and if you don't expect some, you're going to be discouraged. Now, I want to put kind hands on this. We need to love our families. It's biblical to love your family. A man who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. That's what the Bible says. But providing for your own and loving your own is one thing, and worshiping your own is something else. You have started to worship your family when you will stand in defense of your family doing something that keeps them from being and doing what God would have them to do. You say, "What are you talking about, Pastor?" Well, I know parents that become enablers. Their kids are not serving God, but they'll do anything they can to keep babies or do anything else so that their kids can go do what they want to do and never put God in the picture. And what a godly parent needs to say is this: "Look, when you folks start trying to serve God, I'll be glad to try to help you out. But I'm not going to keep you kids for you to do what you want to do and y'all are not serving God. I'm not into that." Well, Brother Wayne, they may cut me off from seeing the grandchildren. You'll see them in heaven. I do not want to be made a sucker and blackmailed that I've got to support something that my conscience won't let me support. And there are those that we would hope would be in our family that would be our biggest encouragement to serve God, and sometimes the biggest discouragement you have are people in your family who think, well, he's becoming a fanatic now. He didn't want to do so-and-so on Sunday because he thinks that church sun rises and sets in that church. Well, folks, we hope the sun, the S-O-N, does rise and set in this church. That's what church is about, the S-O-N of God. So you're going to have to sometimes recognize that the people the closest to you are not going to be your biggest encouragers. They may be the obstacle that's in your pathway. And you just can't get bent out of shape over it. Just say, well, that's the way they see it. May God change their heart. You say, well, that'd break my heart. Would mine too. But you got to be careful with that, because after all, if he's Lord, he's got to be Lord, and you're not called to help somebody do something when they ought to be serving God. Number four. Boy, that went over big today. The fourth section is verses 22 through 25. Now, it came to pass on a certain day that he went in a ship. Now, y'all going to know this story. While they're in the ship, he lays down and goes to sleep. While he's asleep, the storm rises, and it absolutely scares the starch out of the disciples here. And they come to him in verse 24, and they wake him up and say, Master, Master, we perish. And he arose, and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. Look at it. Winds are going, waves are up and down, and Jesus says, peace to the wind, and it dies, and to the waves, be still, and it instantly comes to be like glass. And here's the question he asked. Look back at it. Verse 25. He said to them, where is your faith? And they being, what's the next word? Afraid. Wondered, saying one to another, well, what manner of man is this? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And here's what he tells us. You're going to have to exercise some faith in the storms of life. Now, the thing I want to commend them for is this. In the midst of their storm, they went to the one. They felt like the storm was beyond their capacity, but they went to the one who could do something about the storm. You say, Pastor, I don't like storms. I've been through health storms. I've been through so-and-so. I've been through financial storms. I know they can be very fearful. But look, one of two things is going to captivate you. Faith that the Jesus that rides in the boat with you can handle the winds and waves, or the fear that you can't and neither can he. Now, you can't have it both ways. I have told on more than one occasion that when Adrian Rogers hooked up to a ventilator, not expected to live, but just a matter of another few hours, had family members and close friends go by his bedside at the hospital, unable with a ventilator to speak, they said, Dr. Rogers, we love you and we're praying for you. How you feeling today? You know what, in that setting, that means? That doesn't mean I feel good. You and I both know you in a hospital, you got a few hours at the most to live, and you hooked up to a ventilator, you don't feel good. What does that mean? I've got a master who can handle the winds and waves. And when my eyes close here, there will be no darkness, because when they close here, I will open them in the most glorious light I've ever seen at all. And so in the storms of life, you either have faith and believe that he can, or you let fear captivate you. I'll just make this statement, and not about you particularly. I'm talking about the whole gamut when I say this. I've listened to people locally and everywhere else. I've been a little amazed at the great fear that I've seen during the pandemic. Folks, I just want to make this statement to you. There'll come a day the CDC can't save you. I hope we figured that out. And when they can't, there's one you can thumbs up to. He's got it. We've got people in this room who've been through some very serious cancer battles. He's got it. We've got some on the other side who went through those battles. And this morning, if you could ask them, can he handle it? Oh, he can handle it. And going through death's doorway down here is not defeat. Defeat is never getting to death's doorway and living as though there is no God. That's what fear really is. So you got to exercise faith in the storms of life. Number 5, verses 26 through 39. So they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when I say that, you know that verse 27 is going to tell you, he went forth to a land, and there met him out of the city a man which had devils long time, and he wore no clothes, and he abode neither abode in any house, but he did in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? And Jesus asked him in verse 30, what's your name? And the demon said back, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And you know the rest of the story. Jesus cast the demons out of him. They went into a herd of swine. Swine went down the hill, drowned themselves. The man ended up being in his right mind, fully clothed, and wanting to go on with Jesus to tell people about what had happened. Now, in these verses, here's what we find out. Opposition from the enemy is going to come your way. And you are no match for demons, nor am I. But the Son of God in you, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, can deal with any opposition that comes your way. And it can at times become bizarre. And you want to realize that opposition will come. And if you don't realize that, you'll never know what to do in that moment, because you want to have victory. And the victory is to recognize not only is greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, but that the battle is ultimately the Lord's and he can defeat it. You don't have anything in your life that God can't defeat. You don't have anything to come against you that Christ won't be faithful to walk with you. Now look at me. You can walk through, whether it's cancer or something else, and you can come out on the other side of the hospital, still with your health, and come back home and live a few more days here, or you can go into the hospital with it and come out on the other side on the gurney of the funeral home, and you actually, if you're a child of God, you've gone through heaven's doorway never to be sick again. You say, Pastor, that doesn't give us much hope. Well, where does most of your hope lie? Trying to stay here all you can? Or do you have a home beyond here? Folks, this was never home. I'm going to live my life, and you're going to live your life. And one of these days, not as long as you think, nobody on the planet is going to know you were ever here, except those that you touch for Jesus inside the portals of heaven. I could tell you that my grandfather on my daddy's side was named Peter Creighton Robertson. I cannot even tell you my great-granddaddy's name. I have no idea, nor on my mother's side. And before too long, they're not going to know your name or mine. But I tell you what's going to matter. Did I touch anybody for Jesus? Is there anybody on the other side because I live for God and I was faithful with the ministry God gave me? Folks, right now is when my life is going to count. And should somebody remember me after I've died, may it be that they remembered me because of what I tried to invest in them for Jesus, because in time they're going to die too. And the reality of it is, when I live my life for myself as though right now is all there is, I have lived like a man who's a fool. That's what the man said. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger barns. And Jesus said, well, thou fool, tonight your soul's going to be required of you. It's not about here. It's about what is to come. Last but not least, verses 40 through 56, look at it. Came to pass when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him. They were all waiting for him. There came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He fell down at Jesus' feet. He besought him and said, basically, I only have one daughter and she's at home about to die. Would you come to my house? And Jesus said, yep, I'm using now Valdosta lingo, okay? He said, yeah, I'll come. And so on his way to Jairus' house, he has a woman, a lot of people are there, and he stops all of a sudden and says, somebody has touched me. And they said, Master, with all the people here, you going to stop and ask who touched me? He said, I know this, virtue, meaning power, went out of my body. And so the text tells us, after he said, somebody's touched me, and when the woman saw in verse 47 that she wasn't hid, she came trembling, and she fell down before him, and she declared to him before all the people what caused that she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Well, when he got through doing that, they start as though they're going to go back, and somebody said, whoa, 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 wait. Don't go on to his house. The girl's dead. It's too late now. You've waited too long. Jesus said, oh, no, she's not dead. She's just asleep. And they basically laughed him to scorn, and he goes on anyway. And when he got everybody, verse 54 says, they put them all out of the house. He took her, Jairus' daughter, by the hand and called her, saying, maid, arise. And the spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished. And he charged them they shouldn't tell any man what was done. Here's the last thing he says. I want you to have a love for people, and here's why. For eternity's sake. Did you notice in the text that everybody's a candidate for the help and hope that Christ can give? Everybody's a candidate for your ministry as well as Jesus. There's nobody too little. There's nobody too young. There's nobody too insignificant. The young girl needed life, and Jesus could give it. The woman was not too separated with her illness and disease to be touched by Jesus. She needed hope, and you're going to have people all around you that's in need of hope. And some of them have believed everything that's been said. Let me tell you the headlines, okay? And I'm going to close. We've got a pandemic. It's worse than in over 100 years. Millions are probably going to die. But don't wear a mask because it'll do you no good. And then in just a few weeks, oh, you better wear a mask. You're going to die if you don't. And on, we've been told now wear two masks. And then we've been told do this. And you need these particular shots. And those that went and got the shots on shot number two got real sick. And then they made a public announcement. Well, now, if you've had coronavirus, don't go get the second shot because second shot has made people sick. And then Johnson & Johnson comes out with one shot. And now yesterday they've closed a bunch of places around the country. Don't go that route because there's too many negative reactions because it's hurting people and too many people are getting too sick. And don't do that. Folks, if I'm getting wisdom from them, I'm going to be drunker than a man who's lived in a bar for about 3 days. I'm not going to know north from south. I'm not making fun of what you or anybody else has done, but I'm saying, for God's sake, pray to a God who knows. If you need a vaccine, go get one. But don't put all your hope in what man says. Man can see the future that far. Our God is already in the future and he knows it all. And you can trust him with that. And you can have peace. Even if in my tomorrow, unknown to me or my wife, it is in God's plan for me to fall dead, my God already knows it. And I need to be at peace with it if that's what he's got planned. Is it right that we try to stay here as long as we can? Absolutely. We want to be stewards of what God has given us and life the most precious. We want to have influence for God as long as we can stay. But don't believe everything that is told you and use some common sense. And when you have conditions like my brother has with COPD, for heaven's sakes, don't take risk. You wouldn't be very smart to. So evaluate and talk to the Heavenly Father who can impress in your heart and mind and speak to you about your word and can give you an understanding that, wait a minute, do I want to stay long as I can? Yes. Is that my driving motivation? No. I want to be as effective for Jesus as I can be for however long I'm going to live. And I want to try to impact lives for Jesus. Be real sad if a man who's called to preach, been told to be a messenger of the gospel, spent his time trying to help you lose weight. Now, there ain't nothing wrong with people that help others lose weight. I might need to go see one. But that's not what he's called me to do. I need to spend my life doing what God's called me to do, and you need to spend your life with the ministry God's called you to. And I got news for you. Stamped on the bottom of my foot is not an expiration date, but heaven's got one recorded, and my days are numbered, and I want to serve Jesus and be as effective as I can be. And that's what Jesus was talking about in the 8th chapter. Now, let's conclude in a way I couldn't do this morning in the early service. Are you, don't answer publicly, are you saved? Have you had a moment when you really came to Christ and you said, "Dear God, I have sinned against you. I'm lost. I need a Savior. I want to confess my sin to you and repent of it. Would you come into my heart and save me?" You ever had anything like that? Have you ever known what it means to have your sins forgiven and become a child of God? Have you tried to live for God the best you understood? Did you stay in this book? Because if you didn't stay in this book, you nor I know anything about how to live for God, because that's our roadmap. That's how we learned that. And do you understand what your spiritual gift is and how you can give yourself for the building up of the body of Christ and the glorifying of his name, so that when you step into his presence one day, as you shall do, like the parable of the talents, you can be able to say, "Lord, you gave me the following, and I have used that the best I know how to build up your body and to glorify your name." Today, if you've never received Jesus, I want to invite you to do that. Would you bow with me in prayer? Precious Father, this is the day we call the Lord's Day. We call it that because today we've come on this first day of the week to honor the resurrection of our living Savior. We are thankful that our Savior is alive, that there is the Holy Spirit that's been sent to live in us, to work through us, to accomplish an eternal purpose greater than anything we could have ever done on our own without your divine aid. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for the privilege of service. We thank you that there is a cause bigger than ourselves. We pray in these moments that God the Holy Spirit would captivate our heart's attention, our will, our volition, and that we would be people who would love you more supremely, serve you more faithfully, give our all while we can, and not come to the end of our way wishing, regretting that we had not been more serious about our service to a living Savior. I thank you for this congregation today. I thank you for those who've joined us by live stream. I pray, God, the Holy Spirit will accomplish in us that which will be good for all eternity. Lord, may our lives count. You're worthy of glory. May we live in such a way that glory comes to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand. As the music plays, the altar is open. If you would like to be saved, you can come tell the pastor. If you want to just come pray.